It's Acts chapter 16. We're going to start reading in verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And then just one verse from the end of the chapter, verse 40. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, we'll hear about that next couple of weeks, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Your Bible's open at Acts 16. You'll see from the outline where we're going. Philippi isn't really a place that we're terribly familiar with. But we're probably more familiar with the name of Julius Caesar. And we're probably even more familiar with those last words of Julius Caesar, which, when they translate them from the Latin, mean "you too, Brutus." Brutus was one of Caesar's colleagues, and he was part of the group of senators that assassinated Caesar. And following Caesar's death, the empire fell into a great civil war between the forces of, on the one hand, you had Brutus and Cassius, and on the other you had Mark Antony and Octavian. And Philippi was the spot where there was a colossal battle between those two forces to decide who was going to rule the empire, the great Roman Empire. And Octavian is the Caesar Augustus that we read of in the Gospels. And he won the battle at Philippi. But less than a century after the noise of the battle has subsided, and its memory lingers on in the older people and in the poems and in the songs of the citizens of Philippi, a far more significant event takes place. One that shapes the future of the entire Western world. There's no noise, there's no fanfare, but if the historical portrait of Paul is accurate, a short, stooped little man with a long, hooked sort of nose and really poor health, walks 8 miles from the seaport of Neapolis to Philippi with a few friends. And at Philippi, for the first time, the gospel is heard in what we call Europe. Up until now, it's been confined to what we would call Asia Minor. And there at the side of a river, about 18 years after Jesus had died, his death is proclaimed on the dark continent of Europe, and the light of the gospel was heard in our corner of the world, in our corner of the globe, and there it had its first victory. It wasn't a battle for the honour of some would-be emperor, but it was a battle, nonetheless, for the honour of the King of Kings. Not a battle to gain lands, but a battle to bring souls into the promised land. And we come at a time when Philippi and Rome are at the height of its powers. Philippi is described as the leading city of the district. Rome was at the height of its powers. And here we are now, 2,000 years later, looking at Philippi and Rome. Philippi is a set of ruins, and Rome is no longer a world power. But the gospel is still growing, and it's flourishing as it did then, quietly, humbly, without fanfare, triumphing here and there around the world in the hearts of individuals. And it's at Philippi that we're going to stop this morning and look at one of the people that are going to be a member of this church that Paul writes to later on. And there's a number of things we want to see. There's five. The first thing that we see is that God goes to great lengths to bring the gospel to a person. God goes to great lengths to bring the gospel to a person. And one of the things I used to love whenever I could see with both eyes was I was a goalkeeper. And there's few things as satisfying as making a good catch, whether it's in cricket, whether it's in a reaction, a save in football. You know, and when you think about how complicated that is, the science of a ball moving through the air and you moving towards it and judging where it is in space and time and timing your jump and your hand movement so that everything coincides exactly. It's quite a science, and yet we can do it instinctively. Somebody throws keys at you and you reach out and catch them. And all of those intersecting trajectories and arcs, it's quite a science. But that's what we have here with Paul and Lydia. Paul and Lydia are like the ball and the catcher moving on two different arcs and intersecting at Philippi. Lydia is away from home. Paul is away from home. Philippi is about 1,100 miles from Jerusalem, where Paul and companions were in the previous chapter. There's no cars, planes. They've travelled all this distance on foot or perhaps by mule. And Lydia is something of a commercial traveller. She's a dealer in purple dyed fabrics. The town that she comes from, Thyatira, is about 300 miles away from Philippi. Actually, Paul has had to pass it, more or less, to get to Philippi. And it's in one of those areas that he wasn't able to get into. And Thyatira is famous for its purple fabrics made from dyed from a local root. And purple was the colour of sort of authority and wealth and richness. It was the colour of the aristocracy. And Lydia is a seller, a dealer in purple garments, and travels round the empire selling her garments and selling her cloth. And she would seem to have both a home in Thyatira and one, this gives you an idea of how wealthy she is, a home also in Philippi, for she has a house and servants there. At any rate, here's Paul travelling one direction, here's Lydia travelling around the empire, and both of these people come together. God has kept Paul from going near Lydia's hometown, but he's had Lydia away from her hometown and Paul coming to meet her at this place called Philippi, which is in itself a key location. Thyatira was in the middle of an area that Paul had largely reached. Philippi was the leading city in a district that the gospel had never gone to. And we're going to see just in a moment the importance of Paul getting there, but also meeting Lydia, who had a home there. But God isn't simply interested in freak coincidences of bringing two people together so that one can hear the gospel. He has a much greater goal. For many people have been in the same town as a preacher and yet been in a different building, a different place in the town. But Paul and Lydia meet. Lydia, it would seem, has been fed up with the dead religion of the Greco-Roman world with all its feuding gods and with all their immoralities and all their flaws. And like a number of her contemporaries, she's decided, this is nonsense, all of these different gods. This just doesn't stack up. And she's heard about Judaism, and she's met or heard about this God. There's one God, he's pure, he's holy, he's majestic. She's been attracted to it. There's the unfluctuating consistency of the God of the Old Testament. And so on the Jewish Sabbath, instead of going to the beautiful pagan temple at Philippi, she made it her practice to seek out God's people Now, there's no synagogue at Philippi, but there's a small group of faithful believers who meet down by the river. And there she was. But how was Paul to know that that was where the people who were interested in God were meeting? Well, Paul made it his practice to always go to a synagogue and to speak to the people there. And you can imagine the scenario. He goes to Philippi. He says, "Where's there a synagogue?" And the people say, "Oh, no, there's no synagogue here." He said, "Well, are there no Jewish people here? No people interested in the one true God?" He said, "Oh, well, here there's a small group of people meet down by the river on their holy day." And so Paul and his companions get there. And God has brought together a hungry heart, that's Lydia, and brought together an eager preacher. He's brought the hungry heart 300 miles from home, the eager preacher 1,100 miles from home, and brings them together so the gospel can take root in a well-to-do home on European soil. See, that immediately starts off the gospel in more secure circumstances. Here's a home where these Christians can now meet, and we see that at the end of the chapter. Here's a place where these Christians can meet. They don't have to find a venue. They've got a lady who's wealthy enough to provide a venue for them and to provide hospitality. And her status would bring a certain amount of security as well. Here's the length that God goes to. And God does that. Think of the lengths that God has gone to bring the gospel to Ireland. There's Patrick, who's kidnapped by a bunch of raiders. He knows a few fragments of the Bible. He's captured somewhere in and around Wales, modern day Wales, and he's brought to Ireland. And he's angry and he's bitter. And yet God works on him with the fragments that he has in his mind of the Bible and of the gospel. And then he escapes and he gets back to home, and he can't find peace there because he knows that he has this great message that the people in Ireland have never heard. And so he comes back. See the lengths that God goes to bring the gospel even to here. Think of the lengths that God goes to bring the gospel to some of the people that we've had in the fellowship here. From South Africa to here. The lengths that God goes to. And what did he do in your life? Did he organize that you had parents who told you the gospel? Did he organize that you crossed paths with a Christian? Did a friend bring you along to a meeting? Think of how God has been working, maybe even through you, to bring the gospel to others. See the lengths that God goes to. If you're a Christian, you should be thankful at the lengths that God went to bring the gospel to you. If you're not a Christian, what lengths has God gone to bring you to this place today? Ask yourself, why are you here today? Why did God bring you along? If not to underscore that here is a moment that he stands before you holding out his offer of forgiveness and his offer of acceptance. Here's the lengths that God goes to bring the gospel to a person. The second thing that we see here is that being religious and being a Christian aren't the same thing. Did you notice this? Here's something that's so relevant for us in Ireland today. Something that we always need to keep in our minds. And here's an illustration that we can use with people. Lydia was in church. She was at a prayer meeting. She was listening to the gospel. She was convinced that God existed. She was convinced that there was only one true God. And still God had to open her heart to respond to Paul's message about Jesus. So here's an utterly sincere, devout follower of God who's still a complete stranger to the gospel. Here's a very spiritual person, or a very religious person, whichever one you like to describe her as, who still needed to hear about Jesus and who still needed her life changed. And that's common. Let me read to you a section of what a friend of mine wrote in her own testimony. She said, "I was always aware that there was a God from a young age. I was blessed by being brought up in a loving home. My parents ensured that I had good moral teachings and a grasp of spiritual matters. But by the time I was in my, teens and early 20s, I drifted along trying to keep on the right side of God by attending church, singing in the choir, and living what I thought to be a respectable life. And then she started reading the Bible. The more I read the Bible, the more I realized how much of a sinner I was. I became more sensitive to sin and noticed how out of sync I was living compared with how holy and perfect God was. I wanted to change my life around and get right with God, but didn't know how. It's possible to be religious, even deeply religious, and yet not of the gospel. And that's something we need to grasp. And here's, as I said earlier, a person that we can use as an illustration. That you can be deeply religious, deeply devout, deeply sincere, and yet still need your heart opened to the gospel. And that's what we see next. Christian conversion starts with God. Christian conversion starts with God. We read in verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Yes, it's a beautiful verse. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. We often talk as if the door handle to our hearts is on the inside. People talk about inviting Jesus into their lives. And in one sense, that's right. That's what it feels like. There's that voluntary asking of Jesus to come in and to take charge, and we want to follow him. But that's not what Luke, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, writes here. He doesn't say Lydia opened her heart. He says the Lord opened her heart. And to return to our catching imagery, God doesn't orchestrate to have the ball and the hand come together only for the ball to be dropped. He ensures that the message comes home. He opens the heart. As Paul explains who Jesus is and what he came to do, God, by his Spirit, at the same time is working to make the penny drop in Lydia's mind. At the same time as his word is being explained, God is helping Lydia think it through so that Lydia can see, yes, it's not enough just for me to try to be good and to do my best and to be doing things. Here, this message that Paul's telling me is that Jesus has done it all. It's not enough for me to try and make up for my sin. Jesus has made up for it. That's a far better solution. That's what I need. And God works with his word, and he brings understanding and faith together, and he enables Lydia to believe. Those of you who are Christians know this to be true. In your own experience, Paul knew it. How else could he have been changed from a murderer of Christians to a follower of Christ and a preacher of Christ? For many of us, we didn't respond to the gospel the first time we heard it. Heard it many, many times. But we responded much later. And what made the difference? Well, here it is. The Lord opened our hearts. And here's something that should fill us with immense thankfulness. It should also fill us with immense hope. How many of our friends and family show no interest in Jesus? And maybe like Paul, they're hostile. And what are we to do? Is it all dependent on them? Is it all dependent on them suddenly turning their lives around and saying, oh no, this is true? If it was, there'd be no point in praying for them. But we're to pray. And we can pray and we must pray because the Lord opens people's eyes, opens their hearts. And that gives me great encouragement as a preacher. And it gives you great encouragement as you seek to share the good news with people. It's not about our ability. It's not about how powerful our arguments are. It's not about how convincing we can be. We want to be able to present the gospel as clearly as we can, yes. We want to present it as winsomely and as graciously as we can. But at the end of the day, it is the Lord who opens people's hearts. Now, if somebody's not a Christian, that could sound like the most hateful thing. It sounds like breaking and entering. You know what? He's going to break into my life and I don't want him here. And he's going to break in and he's going to force his way. Of course, if we think of it like that, that's how we'll see it. But if we think of it instead as a house Our lives are like a house filled with toxic, poisonous smoke. We're disorientated. We can't see or find our way around. We can't see the truth. We're down on our hands and knees on the floor, gasping for air, gasping for breath. And people are on the outside shouting at us, "Open the door! Open the door and let the air in! Let it in and you'll be okay." You don't want that. You want some kind and gracious person and some brave person to come and to open the door and to let the air in and to let the fresh, life-giving air in. That's what you want. And that's what God does. And what you need to do, if you're not a Christian, is to cry out, "Open the door for me. Open my heart. I want you to come in." Some people think they can leave off opening the door for a while, but that's like somebody in a house that's on fire and it's filled with smoke saying, "Well, it's okay, I'll just sit here by the fire for a while and stay nice and warm. And then I'll open the door when it just seems right." And actually, the illustration holds, because in a fire, it's not the fire that kills you, it's the smoke catches you unexpectedly. And whenever we sit rejecting Jesus, thinking, "Well, there'll be plenty of time," the end can catch us unexpectedly. This sermon is in some ways asking the question, what is a Christian? And here we see that becoming a Christian starts with God. Not me. I can't do it. I need a change of heart, but I can't change it. I need to go to God and say, "I need you to come and change it for me." Salvation is something that God does. We need to cry to Him to rescue us. Yes, Paul can preach and Lydia has to respond, but unless God opens Lydia's eyes, she would be lost. Whenever I became a Christian, whenever I saw my need of a Savior and confessed my sin and said, "I need someone to rescue me," Jesus alone met that need. And it was the freest decision I ever made in my life. I wanted it. Actually, my words, as my mother reminds me, as I said to her, I was only small, and I said, "I'm fed up being naughty." And Judith, well, if she's kind and merciful, will not tell you how naughty I was. But I made the choice. And yet, it was God who enabled me to do it. Christian conversion starts with God. Fourthly, we see here that Christian conversions aren't all the same. This is what we're thinking about with Eva and Cara. What's that moment of becoming a Christian like? It's very hard to answer. There's something wonderfully understated about how Luke records it. The gospel has just won over its first convert on European soil. A soul has passed from death to life. The angels are rejoicing. But for Luke, it's as if it's the most natural thing in the world. And it is. It's not common, perhaps, but utterly normal. Sensible, rational, reasonable. There's no saner a moment in a person's life than the moment they see the awfulness of their sin, the holiness of God, the wrath of that holy God on their the wrath of that holy God on their unholy sin, and they see the great offer of Jesus to step in and take the wrath so they can be accepted. That's sanity. But the circumstances around each person's conversion can be completely different. They're not all the same. In this little group in Philippi, we're going to meet different people. And amongst the travelling missionaries, there's different people. You've got Paul. Paul, who comes from a deeply religious background and who has a startling, sudden conversion. Also there, you've got Timothy, who comes from a religious background. And Lydia, who's coming from a slightly less religious background, who comes to faith gently as an adult. Timothy, who comes to faith gently as a child. Then you've got the Philippian jailer, no religious background, and comes to faith in a crisis. In a sense, he's like Paul, comes to faith in a crisis, but both very different backgrounds. One religious, one non-religious. And here we have all these permutations. It's not always the same. A slave girl we're going to meet next week, God willing, who was dramatically freed from a life given over to the occult. Lydia. Just a quiet transfer of the reins of power in her life down by the riverside. God works differently in each of us. For some, it's a startling moment. For others, it's a gentle realization. For some, it's an instant trusting. For others, it's a gradual trusting. Some people, we thought with the kids, need to be shaken awake. Others, a gentle word is enough. So it is with spiritual awakening. We're not all the same in how we come to Christ. And we need to remember that, not just for ourselves, but as we seek to help others. Others, perhaps other Christians who are maybe struggling with, am I a Christian? Well, I don't. My story isn't like Paul's. My story isn't like the Philippian jailer's. My story isn't like the person whose story I heard one day at church. You know, and you hear these stories of people, and it's always dramatic. Perhaps your story is more like Lydia's. Perhaps it's more like Timothy's. Perhaps their story is like Lydia's and like Timothy's. I need to show them that Lydia and Timothy, although they didn't have startling, dramatic conversions, are Christians nonetheless. Christian conversions aren't always the same. There's diversity, but there's also a unity. There is a unity about it. The same key elements are there. Every conversion involves turning and trusting. Turning from our way to God's way. Trusting in Jesus for rescue and not for ourselves. And where some people worry about, did I have that change away back long ago? The thing to do is not to look for past conversion, but present convertedness. Am I turning and following now? Am I trusting in Jesus now? Of course, there are other people who look back long ago and say, well, I became a Christian way back long ago and I'm okay. And perhaps we need to say to them, well, look, something done long ago that has no impact in the present means it didn't really happen long ago. Where are you? Are you turning now and trusting now? Because present convertedness is the evidence of past conversion. Present following of Jesus is evidence that we once started to follow him. And then, finally, Christian conversion displays itself to the world. Although Christian conversion can happen in different ways, sometimes it can be very obvious, sometimes it can be very much below the surface and almost hidden, it doesn't stay hidden. Christian conversion displays itself to the world. We see Lydia asking Paul to baptize her. And we see these two things. We see identification with God's people. Identification with God's people. And this is through baptism. Baptism is a picture of two things. It's a picture of belonging. And it's a picture of washing. It's the mark that we belong to God's family. That's why a person is baptized into the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's like getting married and taking on your husband's name. You belong to a new family. And this external act symbolizes the internal truth that occurs when we repent and believe. And Lydia says, yes, I want to identify myself as one. I want to be identified, rather, as one of the people who belongs to God now. She's not going to remain a secret Christian. A secret follower. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. It has to display itself. And the other thing that baptism is a symbol of is washing, of forgiveness. Lydia has had her heart cleansed by God, and her baptism is to remind her that this was something God had done for her, not she for herself. So baptism is God's visual promise to us that we belong and that we've been made clean. And we're called, and baptism, this isn't just saying that people who become Christians should be baptized. This is saying that there's an identification that's needed with God's people. Someone who's a Christian identifies with God's people, fellowships with God's people, delights in God's people. delights in the people that God delights in, seeks to live with and for the people that God delights in. And that's why we see the second thing, where her conversion displays itself. She serves Christ and His church. In verse 16, she says, "Come and stay at my house." Sorry, verse 15. "Come and stay at my house. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And here's why we begin to see why God had Lydia at Philippi and not Thyatira. It's a key Roman colony. A miniature of Rome. It's in close touch with Rome. And there Lydia has a house. And she loses no time in making that home available. And the infant church now has somewhere to meet. And as we read from verse 40, when Paul and Silas return from prison, that's where they go to meet with the young Christians. Here's Lydia. And do you note what it says? She persuaded us. It's a very strong word here. She wouldn't take no for an answer. She's determined to put her wealth and her resources at the disposal of King Jesus. This is kingdom thinking. You see, if Jesus is who He says He is and did what the Bible says He did, it's not simply enough for us to go, "Yeah, I want heaven and I'll just get on with my life with what I've got." If He is who He says He is and did what the Bible says He did, then it will impact how we view what we've got. And that's kingdom thinking. Will we use what we've got for the sake of Christ's kingdom? And genuine conversion displays itself in selfless service. Hearts that experience grace become gracious. The challenge comes to us who are Christians, to those of us who say that we follow Jesus. Do we put our resources at the disposal of Christ and His kingdom? God has placed us, as we've often thought, here in the circle of people He's placed us in, with the abilities that He's given to us to show kindness, hospitality, friendship, concern. He's given us those abilities and placed us where He's placed us for the sake of His kingdom. And God has evidently richly blessed the witness and labours of Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer. For not long after, Paul writes a letter to a whole little church that's meeting there in Philippi. Trust and pray that God will bless us similarly as we seek to put our resources at His disposal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this reminder this morning of what conversion is, of how You work, of how You bring people from different parts of the world, how You bring people to hear the good news about Jesus, and how You work in people's lives. And Father, we thank You that You do not simply wait for us to give in and turn to You, but You start working in our lives, helping us to see what we can't see, to hear what we don't want to hear, to see the importance of what the gospel is saying. Thank You for that. And Father in heaven, we pray that You'd help us to be like Lydia, to delight to identify ourselves as God's people and to seek to serve with what we've got, the people of God, so that the gospel can be heard wider afield. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.